This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, I wanted to welcome you and commend all of you for wanting to learn more about this sort of daunting task of influencing, whether it's your own children for Christ or whether it's children, you're a teacher, and it's children in your classroom. So welcome. I'm going to pray for a couple minutes. And there are handouts. You should have three of them. If you don't, Kathy can hook you up with some of those. And do I need to push the button? Or did you? Okay. All right. Okay. Lord, when I think about the children that you've put in my life, my two boys and the students that I teach, I sometimes get overwhelmed with how I fall short in this area of teaching them about what an awesome God you are. Thank you, God, that we do this job, whether it's the responsibilities that we have as parents or as teachers, that we do it with you supplying the full resources, you giving us the wisdom, you giving us the grace and the strength to press on and the vision. And it's a privilege. And I often go to bed at night looking at the little faces of the second graders that I get to teach and just how excited they get when we talk about you. And I thank you a lot of times for the change that you've brought about in my own children's lives. And it's just, Christian life is the greatest thing. And I pray that we can communicate that, no matter what the relationship it is that we have with the child, that we can communicate that living for you is awesome. So pray that we have a good discussion today. Amen. I know many of you I don't know. My name's Joanne Rhodes. I have been a member of Xenos Christian Fellowship for 23 years. So my husband and I have, I think, been coming around since 1979. So I have grown with our fellowship, and it's been just an awesome privilege. Can you do me a favor? Give me a Kleenex. I think I need it. Okay. I am a mother. I have two boys. One's 11 and one's 15. And I am a second grade teacher at the school system, Xenos Christian School. So today I just want to share with you some of the things that I've learned, some of the things that I've found are important in, you know, really bringing kids into wanting to live for God. Just in the way of general comments, this whole area of influencing children for Christ is, there's just so much information, wonderful books and wonderful ideas out there. So, I mean, I am just scratching the surface. What I tried to put together for this workshop today are things that can be, things that can be put into use, whether it's in a classroom situation or whether it's a parenting situation. So I think that what we're going to be talking about is going to be relevant and easily adaptable to whatever your situation is, because I knew I'd probably have parents and some teachers coming to this today. Secondly, I am no way at all the perfect parent. I fail miserably often. In fact, on Sunday, I just was ready to call Mike Sullivan, who puts these together, and say, Mike, get someone else, because I probably had one of the most sinful on my part with my 11-year-old son. And I was just like, God, what is up with this? That you want me to talk about this subject. And I make a lot of mistakes as a teacher, too. But we do this, and I do this by God's grace. And it's there for us abundantly on a daily basis, to help us press on and to do what he's called us to do in these kids' lives. So I'm just like everybody else here, struggling to, you know, press on with a difficult task. The third thing I want to say, just as far as general remarks is, and this is sort of a long piece of it, but it's key, that influencing children for Christ has got to be done in the context of having a relationship with them. And I realize that the relationship that parent-child is going to be much more intensive than the relationship that a teacher and a student would have, yet influence and impact is greatly affected by the amount and the relationship, the extent of the relationship that you have with the child. If we lack personal investment of our time and we choose to be aloof emotionally, we choose to be aloof spiritually, physically, then the impact, the influence, the training we have will be deficient. I will definitely put that forth. I've seen that as a teacher and as a parent, that if I'm aloof from the kids and withdrawn, then I'm going to have a lot less impact on them. Ross Campbell probably has written two of the most, they're easy books to read because he doesn't get into all this big, huge detail of, you know, you've got to read 50 chapters and it's this really intense, you know, you've got to be like a PhD to figure out what he's trying to say. He gives very practical suggestions about building a relationship with either your child or even in the classroom. The things that he comes up with are very practical. He's written, I've read both of them, How to Really Love Your Child, and then How to Really Love Your Teenager. And so my husband and I are at the teenager stage, but he's got very practical stuff. You just don't have to even be an Einstein to just even take one piece of what he suggests and start to just put that into practice in your relationship with child or student. One of the things that he talks about is this thing called focused attention. That if you want to have a good relationship, that one of the pieces that needs to be in place is called focused attention. And I'm just going to give a couple of ideas about maybe developing that whole piece of focused attention. As a parent, in our home, and I know a lot of people that do this, we try to have weekly or every other week time with each child. Obviously, the more children you have, the more difficult that would be to get the weekly time, but it just gets trickier. Obviously, the more children you have, it gets trickier to get that individual time. And the focus, so we basically call that like date night or date time with our child. And the focus should really be on doing something that the child likes to do. You know, maybe you have certain interests, but that child is so uninterested in that. So you don't want to drag them to do what you want to do. You want to find out what they're into doing. See if you can get them to talk a little bit, maybe just, you know, having fun with them. But definitely setting aside time for each kid is very key to building a relationship. And then the second thing that we do in our household is this weekly family time together, which is separate than the individual time. And I know you might be a person that thinks, oh my gosh, I have no ideas about what to do for family time. Well, there are so many books out there that could just give you lots and lots of ideas if you're not someone that can come up with things like that to do. That'll just be very helpful in trying to do family activities together. We do things like we have game night. My boys in particular like to go out to dinner, so we sort of budget that in. We go out to dinner. They're very talkative at dinner, which is good. You want to get them talking. We read. We just happen to read the Lord of the Rings together. We read books together, talk, have fun. My boys like to play basketball. I try to get out there. I'm not too good at basketball, but my husband's pretty good. But at least I'm, you know, out there doing the stuff that they like to do. Obviously, since we have boys, they're always wrestling with the dog. My husband, but I don't do that. I just sit there and go, "You kids better not get," you know, whatever mothers do. "Don't you hurt yourself," you know. And the other thing that this was in particular, because I have one son that is very talkative, that could sit and talk to you for hours. And then I have another son who is a man of few words. I think he says yes, no, and I don't know. And that's about the extent of his vocabulary. So it's like, okay, what can I do to get him to talk? Well, this friend of mine, Jill Waterman, had told me about these questions that come in this game called the Ungame. And I don't know anything about the game, but it's called the Ungame. And she gave me, here it is right here. I copied them all from her, but she gave me all the cards and I copied them all down. And when we get in the car and go somewhere, we take these cards with us. And it's just to get, everybody talks, sometimes it's a question, sometimes it's a statement. Like this first one is, tell me about an embarrassing moment in your life. And so then everybody goes around the car and says, oh, I was embarrassed here. And it's just like all these statements and questions that, and it is unbelievable how my son, who really is not a talker, is into that. He's like, oh, let's get the cards out. And so it's really helped me in getting to know his thinking and what he's thinking about and how he feels about stuff. So if you guys have children that maybe don't like to talk, you have to come up with creative ways to draw them out. Well, this has helped with me, so. And the other thing, I just want to make a special note about family time. I have had to readjust my expectations of family time. I thought that family time was where everybody's loving each other and we never have any ill thoughts or ill words toward each other. We agree on everything. We share the deep insights that we've been getting from the Lord. We studied the Bible for hours. I mean, seriously, I had some major expectations that needed to be changed. And so it was probably finally after a couple years of failing miserably and being so frustrated that family time was not this picture-perfect, right out of one of Dobson's books experience, that I realized, you know what? Good family time for the Rhodes is that we have fun together. We're going to start talking about something. We've got four people. Everybody's got a different opinion. But if we resolve the conflict and we end up saying, yeah, we're still a family, we're still moving ahead, even after the big arguments and the explosive disagreements, if we land on that note, resolved and still committed to each other, then I say, this has been a good family time. So that was like a major revelation for me in the past year. And so now I come out of family time going, yeah, this was pretty sweet. Couple conflicts, we got them resolved. And you know what? People appreciate hearing that, because I'm sure there's a lot of family times that are like that, but they just don't want to talk about it. You know, they don't want to say, oh, well, our family time was fighting and yelling at each other. So anyways, that's what ours looks like. But we get resolved. And then as teachers, I realized that you obviously, like in my class last year, my second grade class, I had 25 students. There was no way that I could build this really deep, intimate personal relationship with them. But I tried to come up with just some easy, creative ways, just realizing that maybe just with a few students that you get close with, and maybe it's just a matter of minutes in trying to, you know, build this relationship with them, but I still decided to go for it. But we spent a lot of time just talking. Probably like an hour a week where I would just sit down and we just talk about, you know, maybe what they did over the weekend or, you know, maybe their pets or a book they were reading or some movie that they saw. And so it was a time where they were sharing personal stuff with me that wasn't about the curriculum or science or whatever, but they were just telling me about their life or telling me, you know, what, you know, how things are going at home and all this kind of stuff. And I really wanted to have fun with them. We spent a lot of time laughing in my class. And they think that's a blast that you can laugh in school, you know? And they just go, oh, Mrs. Rhodes, you're just, you know, so silly. But I want them to see that, you know, being a Christian doesn't mean you're just this follow these rules and very strict, but that you're real, that you enjoy life, that you enjoy them. And so we did. We had times where we would just, you know, do fun things. At the very end of the year, we went over to a mom's house and had, like, it's the very last day of school, I think. We had a hot dog fight, and then I told them they could bring the squirt guns. And we couldn't do squirt guns at school because that just would have been too crazy. But I was like, well, we can do squirt guns at somebody else's house. So they knew that it was going to be 25 of them against me in this squirt gun fight. And they were like, yeah, you know. We're going to get Mrs. Rhodes. And I, of course, had the biggest super soaker that you could possibly purchase. But it was not at all that, I mean, they just wiped me out so bad. You were there, weren't you, Karen? Karen was there. I was soaked. You know, I was getting it right straight in the ears. And, you know, I just kept laughing with them. And they were just having the best time. So The other thing that really helps in building a relationship in a classroom is that when you share your life with them, you know, that, I mean, obviously I'm not going to share my huge spiritual problems or something, but some of the things that we had a golden retriever for 12 years, and he died in January, and I was devastated. I came into school the next day. I mean, I wasn't like I could function, but we were very sad. I mean, this dog was like a part of our lives. And so I started telling them about it, and they were just like, oh, man. I mean, I had a couple kids crying. They were praying for me, you know, and they like that. They like feeling like a part of your life, like knowing some stuff and being able to pray for you and be excited for you. And then, like, 2 weeks after that, we were so destitute at our house that we went out and bought a new golden retriever puppy. He was 8 weeks old when we got him. And then for the rest of the school year, they just got to watch him grow, because I'd bring him into school like every other week. And they'd be like, oh, you know, watching the dog grow. And so share your life with them. Maybe don't do it through pets, but whatever makes them feel like they're important to you really helps in building a relationship with students. And then I have some, you know, I'm at that age where I teach these kids, and they like hugs, they like the high fives, and whenever and wherever I see them, you know, I'm always open. There's a couple times I'll come into school and I'll have like three or four kids hanging on me. You know, just they like to have that relationship with you. So go for it, is what I'm saying. And the impact will be so much better if you take the time to build a relationship with them. So as far as the four things that I really want to talk about is, hey, Kat, why don't you open the door? I'm hot. Are you guys hot? It's hot here, isn't it? Okay. four things that really help you when you're influencing a child for Christ. You want to figure out how to teach them biblical content. You want to decide what you're going to model, what biblical values you're going to model. You want to figure out a way that you're going to develop biblical character in their lives. And then you want to come up with ways to help them apply what they learn about God and what they learn about the Christian life. So that's what we're going to start. We're going to start with teaching biblical content. I think that these things can be used at home, in the classroom. So I think the stuff that we're going to talk about is easily adaptable to both situations. But obviously the best thing to do is read the Bible at home. Well, this is the Bible I use in school, but I think a lot of times I know when I had young children, I thought, I want to just really spend a lot of time in those picture Bibles and the little devotional Bibles and stuff like that. And I think that was all good and age appropriate. But I think as, you know, when they start to read, I think it's perfectly okay to start, you know, first grade, second grade, start, you know, reading the actual thing with them. And so we're just now trying to get this together. We're just like so negligent in this area, but my husband and I are reading, trying to get through the book of James with our boys. And you know what happens with that is when you're reading, they may ask a question about it, and then it gives you an opportunity to teach what the text is talking about, what the text is emphasizing, you know, why the author wrote what they wrote. I think some of my students in second grade had these kids' devotional Bibles. I think those were awesome because they would have not only the text of the Bible, but it would pull application points out for you and ask some very good questions that were age appropriate for, you know, first, second, third, fourth, fifth graders to think about. And so I know that I'm sure you're familiar with a lot of the kids' devotional Bibles out there. You know, you basically want to emphasize when you're talking with your kids the things that the Bible emphasizes. You want to emphasize that we are saved by grace. You know, it's not that you have to do A, B, C, and D to earn God's acceptance. You want to talk about how important it is to grow spiritually. You want to emphasize that, you know, God calls us on us to learn to love other people. And that he's got a job for us to do in sharing Christ with other people. And the earlier you start that, then it gets more easily integrated into their thinking and into what they want to do with, you know, their time and their life. You will have teachable moments in the home, in the classroom. What I mean by that is that there's going to be opportunities that arise throughout the day where biblical truth really comes into play. You have an opportunity to sort of bring in a biblical perspective on the situation that you encounter. You know, you watch TV. There's lots of opportunities for bringing that stuff in when you're watching TV. You, you know, go into movies when they've got to resolve conflict with people. You know, your conflicts with them. These are all opportunities where you can bring a biblical perspective to shine on the situation. And then in the classroom, obviously, because I have to be more structured, I wrote a little bit more about what I do in the classroom. It can be less structured at home, but the goal, I think, at our school, we are in the process of writing a curriculum, and I put in one of your packets. Oh, can I borrow this one? Thank you. I just put in there what our elementary curriculum is. This even is a work in progress. I think ultimately what we've done is we base our curriculum at Xenos Christian School on the Xenos Christian Statement of Faith. The Statement of Faith of Xenos emphasizes the principles that the Bible emphasizes, and what we've done is we're trying to build our curriculum around those truths that are major in the Bible. You know, how you're saved. What, you know, who Christ was, the Holy Spirit, humanity, the condition of humanity without God. So, and our goal is to really, you know, we want to teach our students to read and study different parts of the Bible. It's all good. But you want them to teach them, you want to teach them how that individual story fits into the whole, the big picture of the Bible, so that they can have the context and the historical context of the stories that they're reading. And Mark Baer, who's right here, is really sort of the one spearheading, you know, making sure that we have context to what we're teaching. And the book that he's recommended, and I know I've been using it at home and in how I'm teaching the kids, is this book by Fee and Stewart called How to Read the Bible Book by Book. And I think I have that written on your resource page. And these guys narrow down sort of the big picture of the Bible into four parts. And they say, in a sort of a simplistic way, that every piece of writing of Scripture fits into one of these four categories. So the big picture story is the creation. God created the world and humanity. Mankind fell. The fall is the second thing. The third thing is redemption, and that's a big piece of the Bible, is that God is trying to redeem mankind to himself. And then the last piece that they talk about is consummation, when God comes back and makes everything right, makes the world perfect and humanity, everything sweet and wonderful again. So I like that it's simple, and you can see how some of the different books of the Bible that you read fit into one of those four categories. In my class, as a way of trying to teach them big picture and the theme, we used to study Old Testament and salvation history, we used this Color Through the Bible. How many people have heard of this? It's by Bruce Wilkinson, Walk Through the Bible. We got through every Old Testament book in about 2 months. And basically what it does is it takes the book of the Bible. It teaches them the big idea and how it fits into the overall picture of the story of the Bible. My students, it was an amazing thing. Like, they would go home and they'd say to their parents, Mom, do you know what the book of Hosea is about? Which I feel really, it was tricky talking about that it's about a harlot. And it's tricky when you're talking to second graders about that kind of a thing. But, you know, like, they'd go home and say to their parents, have you heard of the book Habakkuk? And they'd be like, yeah. Well, do you know what it's about? And the parent would go, well, no. But this, my second grade class, you'd ask them, you'd say Ezekiel, and they'd say, the whole idea about that is dry bones, and they'd, in their own little second grade language, be able to figure out that God's going to bring the nation of Israel alive together. I mean, it was just, you're just like, they can do it. So let's teach them this stuff, you know? Sometimes you think, oh, this stuff is so abstract and so hard, but I every time I teach it, I'm so motivated by how much they learn and understand, even at the age of 7 and 8 years old. So this is how I was teaching big picture theme. I like this. We use the New Living. We use this in our school. I do not require every student to have this, but most of them wanted to get the Bible that Mrs. Rhodes had. It's called the New Living Translation. It's sort of easy to read. And we read it. I break them into small groups. They read it. They read it to each other. I wanted them to, before the end of the school year, and every single one of them could do it, I wanted them to be able to find book, chapter, and verse of particular things, and they loved it. They were like, we're big people, you know, because they see parents flipping through the stuff trying to find things. They see their parents doing it all the time. So I was like, we're going to learn this. We're going to do this together. Go to your table of contents. And they'd be sitting there going, oh, Mrs. Rhodes, I can't do this. I go, no time limit. Keep working on it. You can do it. Use your table of contents, you know. Look for the pages. And so every single one of them could find, I wanted them to find two verses. They found Ephesians 2 for me, and they found Matthew 28 for me. And it was just really cool to see these 7 and 8-year-olds dealing with this text, you know, living, active, very exciting, and they were really into it. This atlas is very good because when you talk about how part of Abraham's, the Abrahamic covenant was that God was going to give them a piece of land, and then you go to the globe and you show them how little, see that little purple dot on the globe? That's the piece of land, and they're supposed to get excited about that. This made it a little bit more exciting when they saw these big, wonderful maps and how key that piece of property is to, you know, all these different people have to go through. You know, if you want to go north from Africa, you got to go up by that piece. If you want to come from the east, you know, from where Iraq and everything is, you got to go through there. It's very good, concrete, helps them see, yeah, this is pretty cool to have that piece of land there. And then what we can do, because we are at a Christian school, is we can integrate biblical truth across the curriculum. So, for example, when one of our social studies units was studying India. Well, we were required to teach Hinduism in this curriculum, and so basically what happened is that, you know, we could have like a second grade level comparative religions class where we're looking at Hinduism, and I just picked one thing. I picked reincarnation, and then we talked about, you know, the biblical perspective, you know, that you just were called on to die once for all, you know, and Christ died once for all mankind, and how, you know, the whole idea about living things over, you know, living over and over again is sort of glamorized in America, but it's really a very depressing thought to think that I'm just going to be reincarnated over and over again until I get it right. And so we have the freedom to do that in school, and, you know, even at home you guys can do that if you're talking about different countries and what they believe. And the other thing that I do in my classroom is I try to treat my classroom like it's a little mini home group. In our church, home groups and these small women's groups and these small men's groups that we have is really the life of our church, because it provides a context for helping us to, you know, practice and understand our gifts. We can build each other up. We can support each other. We learn the Bible together. And we, you know, go out and tell other people about Christ in the context of doing it together. I try to think like that in my classroom, that this is a little 7 and 8-year-old home group. I try to work with them in figuring out what they may be gifted at and how they can participate and what, you know, how they can significantly contribute to what God's trying to do through our class. So there's some things about teaching biblical content. Under modeling biblical views, modeling is a very powerful teaching tool. Very powerful. You can read secular authors on modeling. It's powerful. It's not just that, you know, we're thinking it's a Christian thing. And what it means, the Webster's definition of it is it's an example for imitation. And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So we want to model to our children, to our students, a life of faith in God. Remember, this is something that we are not going to do perfectly. But I think it's also good to remember that you are always modeling something. So it's probably good to keep in mind that, you know, I'm either modeling what faith in God looks like, or I could be modeling something that is opposed to that. And I think what helps is realizing what we're up against as far as the other examples and things that are coming at our children, the predominant cultural values that come to our children through TV, advertisement, radio. What's the other media? Internet. What do you guys think? What do you guys think are the predominant cultural values that we need to contend with as Christian parents or Christian teachers? Just throw one out. What? Materialism? What? Like, what do you mean? Okay.
Image.
Image.
How you look.
How you look? And what show feeds into that? American Idol. No. That's one of the ones I have written down. Focusing on the externals. And this is just in yesterday's Newsweek. And I was just like laughing, going, oh my, this is so sad. It's called Ma, I'll Be at the Spa. Two cousins, Anna Johnson, 11, and Heather Stearns, 9, 11 and 9-year-old girls, sit at the 17 Spa, a beauty salon for teenagers in Plano, Texas, chatting while they get a makeover. The esthetician applies foundation and glitter across their faces, dabs on pink eyeshadow, and liqueurs their updos with hairspray. Anna preens, but Heather's more jaded. The fourth graders have been getting manicures and pedicures for more than a year. For beauty parlors and day spas, preteens like Anna and Heather are the future. What were you guys doing at 9/11 if you were girls? As I read that, I cried out, let them be little girls. You're going to be a grown-up woman for the rest of your life, and it's hard. It's hard. Stay little. So, yes, image, materialism. Anything else? Thanks for bringing. Self-centered. Okay. It's all about me, what I want, what I want to do. What is it? Sad, isn't it? I mean, I just think I was playing with Barbies and trolls when I was 9/11. It was fun. I mean, I put the makeup on Barbie, but, you know.
I think one thing that I see a lot, especially in commercials, is you deserve everything.
Okay.
You shouldn't have to, you know, be deprived in any way.
Good, good. That entitlement.
Right.
Mentality.
Every, whatever it is, you're worth it, and you'd be, you know, deprived if you don't have this experience or this thing. Or
very good. That's very good. And then it's entitlement without responsibility. Mm-hmm. You know, yeah, you should have all these things, but, you know, we'll take care of you and we'll take
the
care.
The world owes you.
The world, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Right to be bitter.
Excellent.
Or, you know,
that's good. That's good. So basically, I think my point is here, it's important to know what the culture is promoting and then figure out ways how to model being in the world. That's what Christ calls on us to do. Don't totally withdraw from the culture. You want to be relevant because you want to be able to be an example and share faith with Christ. You want to be in the world but not of the world, obviously in age-appropriate ways. There is reason for protection, especially of smaller children, from seeing and experiencing certain things. I was teaching a couple classes in phys ed this past year, and they were first graders, and they had already seen the movie Austin Powers several times. First graders. I don't know if you've seen the movie Austin Powers. It's I have a hard time letting my 15-year-old watch it sometimes, but it's, there is call at some point for protection, but and that's why I'm pointing out that there's age-appropriate ways to model being in the world and not of the world. And then you want them to be able to critique the culture and figure out the lies and be able to take stands on their own. But that's as they grow and can put these things into practice. I wrote down just a couple of areas, 5 suggestions. This is not all there is to model. I just pulled what I thought were a couple of important things. There's a book called The Power of Modeling by Jory Kincaid, and it's called The Power of Modeling, Hope for the Imperfect Parent. She's very good. She's very realistic. She's very grace. She puts herself under grace, and she tries to encourage all of us as parents and teachers to apply that same grace as we, you know, make mistakes and try to figure things out. The first area that I wrote down was modeling personal spiritual growth. In Mark 12:20, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do we love God in that way? Do we demonstrate that we love God by spending time learning and studying His Word? Do we, you know, take classes? Do we go to teachings? Do we study the Word at home? Are we spending time in prayer? Do they see us? Or are we just talking about it? Do we just talk about it? We don't model that for them. If we're not, then we're basically saying, yeah, the Bible says go ahead and love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, but, you know, don't do anything to build your relationship with Him. You know, we need to be building our relationship with Him before our kids, you know, by getting into His Word and praying. And then doing it with our kids, too. Praying with our children. Do we model involvement with people? What I'm talking about here is not only close relationships within the body of Christ. For myself and my husband, we have, like I said, home groups, and we have women's and men's Bible study. And these relationships are very important to us. Do we spend time with family and neighbors, people that do not know the Lord? Do we build a relationship with them? Do we say it? God loves all these people, and He wants them to come to know Him. And part of what we need to do is model learning how to serve these people, share Christ with them, I lost my point. So are we modeling that, or are we just talking about it? Do we pray about having opportunities to share the gospel with non-believers? Gary DeLashford wrote a book called Loving God's Way, and he talks about that fulfillment in this life really comes from learning how to serve, building relationships, learning how to love other people. He says, the world teaches us that we will be happy when we succeed in getting other people to love us and serve us as we desire. Christ, however, says we'll be happy when we learn how to consistently practice serving love toward others. Do we model this to our children, or do we just keep to ourselves? We go to work, we come home, flip on the boob tube, and we're done. You know, how involved are we with people? To love and serve them and hope they come to saving faith in Christ, or just because they're our brothers and sisters and we like spending time with them? The third thing, modeling gratefulness, contentment, and joy. I sort of put those things together. Gratefulness and contentment and joy, it's talked about throughout Scripture. I put a couple verses down there, Philippians 4:6, Colossians 2:7, 4:6 says you're praying to God, making your requests known with thanksgiving. And I put forth the fact that it's in practicing gratefulness that you are able to think sanely. I think that you do not have the correct perspective on life unless you've built this grateful heart, because you just think, this life is unbearable. And if you're not cultivating that grateful heart, you will not be able to have God's perspective on things. And I think what we need to do with our kids at school, as teachers, or at home, do we openly express gratitude to God for things He has done? Or do we openly grumble to God about things that He has not provided for us? So are we openly expressing thanks, or are we openly expressing complaints and grumbling? Do we express gratitude to others for the kindnesses that they show us? Or do we complain about what they haven't done for us? That's sometimes I hate to say it, I probably do more complaining about what my husband Ed hasn't done. Honey, here's your list of things that you haven't done for me. And he hears far less often, thank you for what you've done for me. And I also erroneously thought that your child as a young little person would just grow up knowing how to say please and thank you. Seriously, I don't know. I mean, I've still got, like I said, I have an 11-year-old and a 15-year-old, and I'm still giving the reminders to say please and thank you. Please and thank you. Saying, you know, did you say thanks? It's important. We got to practice this kind of thing. Do we, as far as joy and just, you know, gosh, this is just wonderful. God's done so much for us. Do we communicate that the Christian life is a life worth living or that it's a real drag? It's amazing. I do a lot. I think I do a lot better job communicating this with my second grade class. But when I've got a twinkle in my eye and I'm excited about God and His Word, they have these smiles on their face. It's unbelievable. They're like, they really learn from the excitement that you show about your relationship with God. The next thing I wrote down there is modeling compassion and generosity. You know what? In this world where someone said in the previous workshop, they said, you know, what kids see on TV now is just sarcasm and put downs and smart aleck remarks to parents and stuff like that. So it is so hard to model this, to model compassion. You know, God loves the poor. God loves people that are in need. How, you know, are we merciful in our words and our actions? Or do we just put down like everybody else in our culture does? Do we slay with our words? Or do we have words of compassion and understanding to people that aren't like us? I this is another area I struggle with. It's like, there's so many times, like when I'm driving a car, I slay with my words. You know, instead of saying, God, this guy's 85 years old, you know, give him a break, you know, driving or whatever, and just, or just be quiet. It's like what Thumper said in Bambi, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. And the other thing is, you know, are we generous with our possessions or do we hoard things? Are we generous with our money? Do we say, hey, you can borrow this? Yeah, you can. What do you need? You know, looking for ways to be generous. And I think that the earlier you teach generosity in your home, the better off. My younger son, because I think I've done a little bit better job, is very generous. He doesn't think anything of, you know, like he wanted to give $100 to this. This is all he had, too. He just wanted to give $100 to this orphanage. He's like, I don't need it, you know. And it just, it's just how he is. And I think it's because, you know, I've done a better job modeling, you know, looking for ways to be generous. The older one gives, but it's a little more, you know, probably because he's 15 and he's starting to realize the value of the money. So who knows? But you want to model, you know, giving with a cheerful, generous heart. The last thing, modeling trust in God during trials. You know, we all know this, but do we show it? We know that God is faithful. We know that God can be trusted. When the hard times come, do we say that? God's faithful. God could be trusted. This is hard. You don't want to not say, you don't want to cover it up and go, what problem? What are you talking about? Acknowledge that it's hard. Acknowledge that this suffering is no fun to go through. But also talk about, you know God cares for me. I know that He loves me during these difficulties. And just hang on. Sometimes we're not going to know why things are happening. But we want to be able to know the God who's going to help us through these difficult times. In the area of developing biblical character, what time do I have till? Okay, I'm doing good. All right. There are several approaches that teachers and parents can take. I want to talk about two common approaches. There's this handout that talks about wrong actions and feelings. That's one of the things we're going to be referring to. This information is also useful if you're doing, you know, if you have adult ministry, if you're doing adult discipleship, and even in your own life. It's a really good tool to use as you, you know, look for things that you want to address in your own life. The first thing, the first approach that I want to talk to is the legalistic rule-keeping approach. And I know that as a teacher and a mom, it's easy to sort of fall into this. The focus of this approach is compliance with external rules. So the parent or the teacher, they make the rules, and then the children are just expected to keep them. Now, I want to put a side note in. I'm not saying get rid of all rules. Okay, I think I put this on your paper. Rules are needed, but you want to focus on giving an explanation, a biblical explanation. You want to focus on biblical principles and give the explanation to the children as to why these are important and why we're going to have rules based on these biblical principles. I included in your packet what Zenos Christian Fellowship sends home with our students' report cards. It was developed by some of the teachers and Alex Steinman, who's principal at Harambe Christian School. But what we did was all of the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, those six principles are biblical principles. Galatians 5 talks about exercising self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Being willing to serve, talked about all through Scripture. Jesus says in John 13, it is more blessed, that's Acts. It says, if you know these things and do them, you will be blessed, as he's, you know, washing his disciples' feet. So what we do is we take the biblical principle, we explain it. My rules in my classroom are based on these biblical principles. We explain it to the child, and then we determine our rules from these principles. So obviously, raising your hand to speak based on, you know, you want to exercise self-control. So our rules are based on biblical principles. And as I said, the legalistic approach, just let me give you an example. So somebody lies to you. So if you were going to take this legalistic approach to change, to help this child deal with lying, you would say, okay, lying, you know it's wrong. You read it throughout the Bible. It's good to be truthful, to be a man or a woman of integrity. You know it's wrong. Stop doing it. And if you do it again, there will be consequences. Okay. So as you use that approach, what's going to happen is there's typically little or no real change. You know, lying, you know it's wrong, stop doing it, consequences. And it could eventually lead to severe discouragement by the child. Where's God in my life? How come he's not helping me change? I'm not changing, I'm not getting any better. Or it'll just cause them to be an increasingly dishonest person. They're going to hide it from you because they don't want, it's this zero tolerance with mom and dad in line. There's just no capacity to make a mistake, so I'm just going to be increasingly dishonest about things. Okay? Now, when we use this biblical approach, and I realize that, I think I put this on there too, this is a method. It's not the only method. I've used this. I've seen this work in my life, in my son's life. And it's useful when addressing sort of chronic or habitual areas of sin. So if you wanted to use it for lying, or you wanted to use it for something that your child struggles with over and over again, because you can't use this for every wrong action your child exhibits. You'd be sitting down 24/7 using this chart. You made a bad choice there. Let's get the chart out. Oh, you made a bad choice there. I mean, you wouldn't get anything done. So you want to ask God to show you, you know, what is it that what lies is my child believing that we need to replace with truth so that I can help him change his behavior. I'm going to give you an example of how this worked out in my one son's life so that it might make it more understandable or more concrete. He's 11 now. But when he was 6, Mitchell, let me have a drink. When he was 6, up until the time he was 6, no fear, nothing. Be away from mom and dad, stay overnight at grandma's and grandpa's, stay overnight at friends, sleep wherever I can. I mean, he just, nothing bothered him. He got really sick when he was 6, when he was 6 years old, for about a week. He had a very, very bad stomach virus, you know, where he was vomiting and diarrhea and everything. And finally, after about 5 nights of this, 5 days of this, you know, my husband just said, why don't you just get out for the night? I was like, really? Okay, thanks. So we went out, and he was at the tail end of this illness. So I went out for several hours, and when I came home, my husband, I had had my cell phone, but I don't know. I just didn't have it on. Do you guys ever do that? They're like, why do you have a cell phone and you don't have it on? I don't know. So he's like, where have you been? And I was like, well, here. He goes, Mitchell's been hysterical for 2 hours. And so sure enough, I opened the car door, and out the front door is coming this hysteria. And I go, what is wrong? He goes, I don't know. You know, he's complaining of really bad stomach cramps. He wants you. You're not here. Blah, 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 blah. Well, the friend that I had gone out with, her husband is a pediatric doctor. And so she goes, let's call him. Let's call Rob and see what's going on. So, hey, Rob, what's going on? He goes, just bring him over. I don't know whether to tell you to take him to the emergency room or not. I mean, he's basically doubled over in pain. And so as Rob's taking a look at him and stuff like that, he's like, you know, it may just be that he's not, his system has not been working for so many days that he just may be, you know, impacted or whatever, you know. And I was like, this kind of a reaction for this? But what ended up happening as a result of this, so he got better as the night went on and he went to sleep, is that he refused to stay at anyone else's house. He said he couldn't go to sleep. He would wake up in the middle of the night, he'd come in and he'd say, I can't sleep. So he'd say, I want to sleep in your bed. And stupidly, my husband and I were like, oh, okay. So he starts sleeping in our bed. He's not staying at anybody else's house. He won't go to sleep unless I'm home, mom's home. And this went on for about a year. You know, I'm feeling like trapped, and I'm like the worst kind of person to feel trapped because I've got to get out, you know. This friend of mine, Katie Downs, she goes, Joanne, you are being so manipulated by this kid. And I was like, what? Me manipulated? You know, because you're thinking I'm the all-wise parent and stuff like that. So I was like, yeah, she's right. He's manipulating me. So my husband and I had to sit down. And it has been, as you see, this process, it ends up with gradual change as the result. It has been 5 years of working on this issue of this debilitating fear for him of going to sleep when I'm not home and in somebody else's house. So we started talking about these things that he believed down in the false belief. And I would just say, tell me what you're thinking. And so he would say, I won't be able to fall asleep. I won't be able to fall asleep unless you're in the house. I won't be able to, what if I need you and you're not here? What if I go to somebody else's house and I can't, they're all asleep and I can't. It was just like list after list of things that he was afraid of. And so, you know, you listened and all that kind of thing. And then we started talking about, well, you know, what's really true is that eventually you will fall asleep. I hate to tell you this, but you will. I mean, even if it's 3 hours of laying there, you're going to eventually fall asleep. You know, God is with you. You know, let's start praying about these verses that you will realize that he will never leave you or forsake you, that you realize that he is with you and is going to help you. If I'm not here, someone else is here that's going to help you. Daddy will be here. If you're staying at somebody else's house, they will help you. So you had to, like, really seriously, and it's been, like I said, literally 5 years. We started off with getting him out of the first, we did it in three stages. The first thing was, can't sleep in our bed anymore. If you wake up in the middle of the night, you got to go back to your bed. I'm sorry, you know, whatever. That was horrid to do that, but we did it. He needed to learn to get back into sleeping in his own bed. And it was 2 nights of screaming, bloody murder. And I had to leave the house. He had to learn to go back to sleep in his own bed, and he had to learn to fall asleep without me in the house. And my husband deserves a freaking, you know, jewel in his crown. He planted himself outside his door, and he screamed for 3 hours, 2 nights in a row. And then he'd fall asleep. And then you'd say, you did it. You did it. And every time he would get back up, he'd say, pray. We know you can do this. God is helping you. He's going to give you the strength. You know, you just give him a little bit of truth and, you know, whatever. And so then Ed would call me on the phone. He'd go, okay, he's asleep. You can come home. So I'd sneak home. So we got that out of the way. Then we still had more work to do. We wanted him to know that he was going to be okay if he wasn't sleeping at our house. So he started sleeping at some very supportive, I have two women that were willing to take this on, this project of having my son sleep over, because it meant probably for them that he was going to cry and that they were going to have to probably stay up with him for a while. He was afraid of being embarrassed in front of these friends, but these two women, Jill Waterman was one of them, she said, bring it on, come on, let's do it, let's do this. He was able to do it, you know, he did cry. And she did have to pray with him, and she did have to sit there with him. But he did it. He did it. He said, God, you say you can be trusted, so help me be away from my mom and help me know that I'm going to be okay. So then a couple months later, another opportunity comes to sleep over. We do it again. So he's got like, and now he's, what, 10? He's 11 now. So we've got these couple sleeping over at somebody else's house. And then this past year they had fifth grade camp. Whew, boy. He so wanted to go to fifth grade camp, but it was two nights away with a lot of people around and not these really close friends of mine, you know, necessarily willing to hold his hand or whatever. But we just said, was God faithful to you in these other situations? He was. He'll help you with this. So he's like, okay, I'm going to do it. And as I was saying goodbye to him that morning, he wanted to pull the plug. You know, I wanted to pull the plug. I was like, okay, I just got to get out of here, you know. I don't want him to go through this, you know. But he's like, okay, Mom, I'm doing it. I couldn't talk to him for 2 or 3 days. Came home. He had a victory under his belt. He's 11 years old. He's like, God can be trusted. And this is exactly what happened. He's changed his thinking. He took a step in faith doing these right actions. Yes, it took 5 years. Last night he slept over at somebody's house. Okay, see you, Mom. It was a no-brainer. It wasn't like, can I call you? You know, whatever. It's just it really transformed his behavior, and he now sees himself as when he's afraid of something, I can go and talk to God about it. He can be trusted. So there's an example of how this can work itself out. I'm sure it would work with lying. I'm sure it would work with laziness. I'm sure it would work with. I'm trying to think of maybe some chronic issues that maybe you might see in some of your students or your kids, but. And if you want to talk about this more later, I can talk to you afterwards. And there's more information about just this whole process. If you go to Xenos, our website, and you click on classes, this material is taught in Christian Principles. I think it's got the title up there, Christian Principles, Unit 2, and it's called our Identity in Christ, and it explains just some of the other approaches to behavioral change and then how that one works. It explains that really well. I skipped the Colossians 2 piece because just for the sake of time, I got to move on through. We're down to applying biblical truth. We've basically talked a lot about that throughout this discussion, but I have some other ideas. You know that is in, you know, the goal of our instruction, Paul says this, is that we want the person to practice and to use what he's learned about God, and we want them to live for God. So we want them to take steps toward, you know, applying this truth. I put in there a quote from a book called The Heart of George MacDonald. George MacDonald was C.S. Lewis's mentor, and he wrote, Dave Glover, who's superintendent of our schools, puts this out as a reminder to us, to those of us that teach, that, you know, as we're teaching all this biblical content, if we're not encouraging our students and our children to apply this stuff, it's meaningless. MacDonald says, conviction will issue only from doing or applying, never from argument. When a person does the truth one sees, that person will grow to see further truths. To master a system of doctrine with no intention of obeying it is spiritually disastrous. So, that's a challenge to us, too. Are we just learning God's truth? Are we applying it? And that's what we want to do with our kids. I know that, you know, my kids can just crank out, you know, what are you supposed to do in this situation? They can give you the biblical answer like that. You know, but it's like you want them to, don't want them just to live from your faith. You want them to develop a faith of their own. So we need to be creative in coming up with ways to help them apply this truth. Obviously, my son's fear was a pretty good opportunity to help him apply things. My oldest son just recently got back from Cambodia. I did not go with him. He went with some good friends of mine. That pushed him to you know, put his trust in God in a lot of ways that he thought he had never been away from home that long. He was gone almost 3 weeks, and he saw things, poverty and just the sadness over there that, you know, he has never seen here. So it really challenged him to draw closer to God and say, maybe there is something real to this Christianity stuff. So that's what we want to do. We want to help our kids apply and practice this stuff. And here I'm going to write down, give you a couple more suggestions before I close. The first bullet point, you know, as I said before, you want to use the opportunities that present themselves in our daily interactions with our kids. Use those teachable moments. And if you're a little sleepy about that, just say, God, help me open my eyes to see these teachable moments that I've got before me. Sometimes I miss an opportunity to bring in biblical truth. Secondly, and this, I think a lot of people struggle with this, allow children to struggle with situations versus fixing it for them. How many of you guys like to fix things for your kids? Just one? We would rather fix it because we don't want to see them struggle. It's like when Mitchell was going away to camp. I was like, I wanted to say, come on, you don't have to go through this. You don't have to go through this. I was dying to want to remove him from this difficult situation. When you do that, you rob them of an opportunity to learn that with God, I can do some of this stuff, okay? To learn that maybe some of their choices and some of the things that they do, you know, can be changed. When we fix stuff for them, we are basically robbing them of a learning opportunity, whether it's about their own character or about how God can come through for them. This is just a real basic, simple thing. It's just as an example. And I have had this happen a lot as a teacher. We have consequences in my classroom if you do not bring your homework in. I teach with a really good friend of mine, Cheryl Walker. She teaches in the morning and I teach in the afternoon. And we say, you know, developing responsibility and being diligent about your responsibilities, you need to bring your homework in. Well, if you don't bring your homework in, you need to check your name. Well, I have parents that want to run home, make a special trip to get the homework for them, and bring it back so that their child won't get the check. Well, what's just happened? My mom will cover for me. Or my dad will cover for me. You know, let them get the check. They'll learn. They'll learn, dang, I better start remembering my homework or I'm going to get this consequence. In our classroom, if you get a check, you don't get a ticket. And at the end of the week, you get to trade your tickets in for some items that we have in our little store. So let our kids struggle with stuff so that they can learn and they can apply biblical truth to different situations. Don't fix everything for them. I think it's good to look for ways to serve as a family. You know, whether it's, I know one family that does Meals on Wheels together. Looking for ways to open your home. Maybe having people come and stay in your home. We had a Japanese exchange student stay with us for 3 weeks a couple years ago. It was good. It was good to open our home to people, you know, to look for ways to make them feel comfortable and get to know them. And, you know, it helps you grow, too, because if there's tension in the home, you're like, okay, I got to get this together so we can be a better host with these things. What else was I going to say? And then it's also the other thing, the fourth point I was going to say is coming up with special projects. Those are typically pretty easy to come up with. Like Samaritan's Purse, which is that program where you can put Christmas boxes together for kids around the world. That's a fun thing to do together. Supporting missionaries. My two boys support Brian and Carrie Napier with their money that they earn, and they stay in touch with them. It's a good way to help them, you know, say, hey, man, I don't have as much money this month. Well, okay, just give it anyways. Be faithful to this commitment. See how God, you know, will help me just to be faithful with that. There's probably lots of other projects that you guys have ideas with. If you can do a mission trip as a family, I think that's awesome. A couple years ago, I had the opportunity to take my oldest son on a high school missions trip where he was, you know, able to participate in helping rehab houses for people. These are all things that sort of challenge and bring about tension and give them opportunities to see how the rest of the world is, see how people need the Lord. I need to trust God to help me through difficult situations, all these kind of things. We want to come up with ideas to help them develop their own faith apart from us. In closing, I think to myself, what if I could just communicate one thing to my students or to my kids? I want them to know that, you know, yes, the Christian life is challenging. Yes, it's hard. But it is so worth living for God. I've never had relationships like I have with the people in this church. I mean, I serve with Ed and I, my husband and I serve with Jeff and Laura Gordon, and we have a blast doing home group work together. Yeah, it's hard, you know. Yeah, it's challenging, but it's really cool to be able to do it as a team. And that's what we want to communicate with our kids. Knowing God and living for Him is so much better than anything else you're going to find out there. That's all I have. We've got about 2 or 3 minutes if you guys questions or comments or ideas, because like I said, there's so much information out there. Deb.
Really amusing teachable moment. I have a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old. I would be using every breath.
You'd be using what?
Every breath.
I know.
That I take. I mean, you know, there's bickering, or there's, I had that first. Or no, I, you know. Where do you stop? I mean, sometimes I just walk out of the room.
Yep, that's good.
If there's no blood, okay.
No, and that's exactly, I do that too. Well, I mean, that's where you want to dig for the what is important. You know, you don't want to say, okay, I don't want any bickering in my house, and that's what's important? No. What's important is, you know what, it says in Philippians that you've got to learn to regard other people as more important than yourself. So, you know, not every bickering situation you're going to come out and say, we need to learn to, but I mean, maybe just sit down with them once when they're not bickering, maybe at a family meeting, and just talk about that biblical principle of what's it look like to put other people before ourselves? Mark.
I thought a teachable moment had something to do with the curiosity of it.
There you go.
Like, some things you can call correctable moments. Right?
Correctable. Correctable and teachable.
Like, a teachable moment is when the kids are like, wow, what about, and you wanted to teach them something else, but they were wondering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good when you get curiosity. It's pretty rare. When you've got it, go for it. What?
Sometimes it's tempting to, oh, that means I can lecture now.
2 hours of lecture.
You gotta
I'll never be curious again. That's good. Thanks, Mark. Deb.
Mm-hmm. Where are you going when you die? What's it going to be like? Okay, you can be thinking of God on that. And the 2 weeks we were in the hospital were amazing. And I mean, coming up through this week, we started in third grade at I have no idea how I would handle that without that basic knowledge of him and I both having that.
Excellent. Perfect.
And he is alive, by the way.
He's 11, right?
Yes, he is.
Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah. Oh. Mr. Bear.
Well, one thing you do is come to my workshop. Or, most of the workers. Not so much an age, it's a lot of the level. They don't try to disciple everybody. But ones that show, you know, an interest.
Okay. That's good. Mark's talking about working with junior high tomorrow.
Mark Johnson, on the other hand,
and Mark Schatzman,
he disciples pretty in-depth, a couple of seventh graders. They're unusual, but there are some that can be even in seventh grade.
Seventh grade. Yeah. Emily.
What about modeling the role of men and women?
What do I have to say on that? I'm in charge. No. Yeah, I guess I don't. I mean, I guess I don't have a comment on that. I mean, I'd have to. We have a team, pretty much a team approach in our house. My husband is extremely helpful. I mean, he doesn't say, I am not doing laundry, I'm not doing dishes or whatever. I mean, we just sort of say, well, what do we need to do to get this done? Sometimes he says, hey, Joe, could you pay the bill? Okay. I mean, he doesn't want me. I'm not too good with the money. He doesn't ask me that too much. but, I mean, as far as roles and responsibilities.
Well, I grew up in a very
non-Christian
home.
Yes, so did I.
Mm-hmm. It's even to the point where, like showing, you know, how to be a woman, and not that the woman has refreshers all the time, you have long, pretty hair, and that, you know, just like actual mold or anything. But is there a way to model that specifically, or a few ways? Can you just say yes or no?
It's a process. Everything's a process. I mean, I think. Verbally, for women, verbally, you know, acknowledging the responsibilities that my husband has, and then, you know, not giving him a hard time when he's trying to. I mean, for me, but I think, I mean, there's a lot to it. You could probably talk for 2 or 3 hours on that, but I can't. I don't really. I'm not ready to comment on that, I guess. But good point. I mean, that's a good thing to keep in mind. Thanks. We're just anything. One more, and then go ahead. For the children to have small groups? Oh, you mean, well, we, in our classes, yeah, I think we demonstrate the whole idea about the importance of the body of Christ. Once they get to the junior high level, then that's when they really start, you know, they go out on Friday nights and develop, you know, their boys cell group and that kind of thing. Is that what you're talking about? Or do we welcome children to our small groups? I'm not sure. There are particular home groups in our fellowship that do bring their children once in a while to those small groups. I think whenever there's an activity, family activities is a way to maybe reach out to neighbors and those kind of things. I know we always have our kids at those activities trying to participate and helping us win people in our outreach efforts and that kind of thing. But for my husband and I, we're in a home group where we go out on Thursday nights alone, and then my boys are old enough now that they've got their groups, and then with the we've got Oasis through fifth grade, I think, right? Yeah. So. Joe.
Fourth and fifth.
Right. So. Okay. Thanks a lot, you guys. Have been a wonderful audience. Good luck. Press on.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.